And what we're doing is loving our neighbor to reach the nations. There are so many people from West Africa living in Memphis that come from areas that are almost 100% Muslim, no gospel presence in their community, and we're having incredible opportunities. I've been able to visit mosques and share about what Jesus taught and have people come up to me and say, hey, here's the Bible. Can you show me where what you're saying is in the Bible? And last Thanksgiving, we had a celebration. We had several Muslims into one of our volunteers' homes. And I remember asking, how many times have you been invited into an American's home in the 15 years that you've lived in America? And for many of them, the answer was zero. This was the first time in 15 years. And so we have invited several people to things. And I remember once two of the ladies who had gone to three or four different Christmas services at churches. And I said, how was it? And they said, well, you know, it's not our faith, but you invited us, so we come. And there's been some great opportunities to share about what we believe. And so I hope you'll come and hope you'll hear what God is doing through that ministry. And I'm also very grateful for Plano Bible Chapel. My wife and I, we left to go on the mission field in 2009. It's hard to believe it's been that long ago. We went to language school in France, served for 5 years in Senegal as well. We've gone through some transitions, and we're so grateful for PBC during all those years. And as I've reflected on the different transitions that we've made, there's been a number of challenges, and one of them has often come down to, how do I view myself? I remember when we went to Senegal, I was thinking I'm primarily going to be a teacher. There was a Bible college I was going to teach at, and I got there, and as you often hear with missionaries, well, I went to do this one thing, and it didn't work out exactly as I had anticipated. And there's often this identity shift that they'll have to go through. Is, okay, I thought I was a teacher, but I guess that's not exactly fully who I am. So who am I, and what is my priority? And I think we all can relate to some of this. We have different aspects of our lives that define who we are. Maybe it's our career. Maybe it's I'm a parent. Maybe it's I'm a spouse. It can be things that don't seem as important as that. I am a Dallas Mavericks fan. That is part of who I am. I love sports. And at times, some of these identities can be at conflict with other values we have. So for example, this year, I'm a Dallas Mavericks fan, and I also value happiness. But those two have not gone together well this year. It has been a challenging year. And so how do we manage some of those different aspects of our lives that are so important when they can come into conflict at times? Different good things can come into conflict, right? My responsibilities as a parent sometimes can come into conflict with other desires of wanting to follow God and issues of safety. And there's all these questions that get jumbled up, and how do we respond? This morning, I want to look at Philippians and do a brief overview of the book, but we're going to read a couple verses in chapter 1 and look at how Paul gives us insight into how we manage some of these different values that we have and different aspects of our identity. And what's interesting in the book of Philippians is the image that he chooses. Whenever Paul writes a number of his other letters that he wrote, whenever he wants to pick an image to describe the Christian faith, he often uses this image of walking. Walk in the light. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We should be walking down the right path. There's this image. In Philippians, he doesn't use that image. He uses a different one, one of citizenship. If we read in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's interesting, whenever you read through the book of Philippians, this is the very first command in the Bible. I mean, in the book of Philippians. The first command that he comes to, and he also has this word only. And of course, he seems like a good preacher because he says, only do this one thing. And then, of course, he adds about 15 other commands after that. But so why is it, this is the first command, and he attaches this word only. He's wanting to say, this is the main thing. Everything else I'm going to talk about afterwards is related to this one command. And I usually do not bring up Greek words whenever I preach, but this is one instance where I feel like we can miss something in the translation. The verb there is actually politeuste. And you can hear the root, polis, was the Greek word for city. And another word in the same letter to the Philippians is politeuma, which is citizenship. So part of this idea of living a life, Paul has this, picks a word that at its root has this idea of citizenship. Now, why is Paul in his letter to the Philippians going with this image of citizenship and saying, I want you to be like citizens of heaven? That's what he'll say in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. In the book of, and before I go on, the best translation that I really appreciated was the New Living. It shares, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. So getting to this question, why citizenship at Philippi? Philippi was founded by former military officers. There were significant battles that had been fought in Philippi. In 42 BC, there was a major victory that was won at Philippi. Citizens of Philippi had full rights as Roman citizens. There were significant benefits and rights to being a Roman citizen if you lived in Philippi. When we think about a city that was founded by people who were involved in the military, you can understand that their concept of citizenship might be a little different from other people. They might take a little bit more significance to that being part of their identity of being a good citizen is not simply don't throw your trash on the ground when you're walking. They're thinking very much, yes, being a good citizen is I'm sacrificing. I'm thinking about the good of the city. This is a core part of who I am. And so Paul is getting at this idea of you need to be a citizen of heaven. Even though that is a core part of your identity as a Roman citizen, you have a citizenship that's much greater. And when getting back to the initial thought of where is our identity, if someone were to look at our lives and ask the question, what is the most significant part of our identity, what would it be? How would they know? If they were to look at our calendar or our checkbook or the apps that we're always opening on our phone, what would our main identity be? Well, Paul gives us three things, three ways in which we can know what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. He says, one is we're striving for the faith of the gospel, and all of this comes in this section 27 through 30. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving for the faith of the gospel. And then right there beside it is standing firm in one spirit. Striving for the gospel, unity. And then we continue verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now that I still have. Three things that what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven: striving for the faith of the gospel, attention to unity, and not being frightened, not being intimidated. When we look at that first question, what does it mean to strive for the faith of the gospel? This is what Paul talks about in all of chapter 3. There were certain Jews who said, yes, believe in Jesus. That's what the gospel is, but you also need to be circumcised. We're just going to add one thing. We're going to take the gospel and we're just going to change it a little bit. And Paul said, no, if you add just one thing, you're changing it. It's something different. It reminds me whenever I was in France, we were in language school, and if you've ever learned a language, you've probably accidentally said something stupid. I remember one time trying to tell a friend of ours about what different activities that World Venture was involved in Senegal. And I said, yes, our organization has a camp that welcomes people in Senegal. And her face just went, your organization has what? Has a camp. Is that there's a word, the difference between the sound all and all. Instead of saying camp, I was saying our organization has a blank idiot that welcomes people. All right, just one sound different, right? I was really close. I thought I did a great job. And the whole conversation, I thought I did a great job. But that one little sound, and it's something different. And for Paul, he's saying, if we preach the gospel, but we then add one element, well, hey, there's this one part of my cultural identity that you need to add that to. Paul's going to say, no, then you've changed it. It's something different. Preserve the message. Another part of what it means to strive for the faith of the gospel is to look for opportunities for the gospel. And we see this in the first chapter of Philippians. Paul, right at the beginning, he says, I am thankful for you. And when you read the letter of Philippians compared to other letters that Paul writes, they're much closer to letters of friendship, right? When he writes letters to the Galatians or the Corinthians, he's chewing them out for really dumb stuff they're doing. But with Philippians, I'm so thankful for you because we've been partners in the gospel from the very first day. We've partnered, we've worked together. And Paul, he is in jail. And yet he's saying, don't worry, this is not a problem. It doesn't matter that I'm in jail. Why? Because I've got opportunities to share the gospel. This has been great. Don't worry that I'm in prison. This prison guard, I would not have had the chance to share the gospel with him if I were not in prison. So don't worry about that. And Paul also says, I'm excited too that me being here doing what I'm doing has emboldened other people. So we see this idea that striving for the faith of the gospel is not the church at Philippi sending money to Paul and say, you do that. Now let's watch and see what you can do. Paul is saying, yes, thank you for the gift. I'm doing that. You need to do it too. This is something all of us need to be doing. This is part of what it means to preach the gospel and be completely unfazed no matter what happens. Paul's attitude, it reminds me of a movie. Maybe many of you have not appreciated this, but the movie Dumb and Dumber was really big. And in the 90s, that was one of my favorite movies. And there's a line in there where Lloyd Christmas is wanting to date Mary Swanson. And he's thinking, okay, he's unfazed. Nothing deters him from wanting to date Mary. And at some point, he says, give it to me straight. What are my chances? Like 1 in 100? I'd say more like 1 in 1,000,000. So you're saying there's a chance, right? It doesn't matter what happens. This is what I want to pursue. For Paul, it does not matter what happens. The odds may look ridiculous. He has a focus. This is one of the major aspects of what it means to be a citizen of heaven, is we're concerned with the message. This is why doctrine and teaching is important. And he's also concerned that we're out preaching it, that we're sharing this message. When we look at what comes next, it's interesting. So he begins his letter, I'm all about seeing the gospel go out. I'm all about seeing opportunities for the gospel. Even if I'm in jail, I'm excited because there's opportunities for the gospel. Live a life worthy of the gospel. So what would he talk about next? You could maybe think, all right, now he's going to go into our neighborhood strategy for how we're going to do this. Now he's going to go into these are the ways in which we give our 3-minute gospel presentation. And he could have, and those would have been valuable insights he could have shared. But the first thing he tackles in chapter 2 is unity. Is this a distraction? Why did Paul start talking about we need to get out there and share the gospel and be excited about this? Live a life worthy of the gospel. So what does that mean? It means live in unity. Now, why is that? Why is it that unity is put right alongside with preaching the gospel? Why is that so important for the Apostle Paul? If we look in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul is going to say, in your lives, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And I don't know why I did not put the next verse, but the next verse is, as you are holding out the gospel, the word of the gospel. How we live, how we conduct ourselves, and what we say, those have to line up. If you think about what is your favorite meal, what is the best meal you can think of? A steak or lasagna, or so we're here in Texas, barbecue, maybe something like that. And imagine someone serving you that meal on a putrid garbage can lid. All of a sudden, I think I'll just wait. I think I'll eat later. No, thank you. If we're out saying, there's this message of Jesus, you can have deliverance from sin, but we cannot get past our individual and ethnic pride within the body of Christ. That's taking a gourmet meal and putting it on top of a garbage can and serving it to somebody and being shocked that they're not interested. Unity, what we look like within the church, has an impact on whether or not people will hear our message and what we're preaching. Now, we can't only focus on unity and ignore the preaching of the gospel, right? It doesn't make any sense, on the flip side, to have a beautiful serving platter with no food on it. That I'm not interested in that either. I want a clean plate and the Texas barbecue. Give me both of them. That's what Paul is asking us to do, is to live in unity. And so Paul in chapter 2, he gives us some clear ideas of what does it look like. Again, you're a citizen of heaven. You're not a citizen of Rome. You're first of all a citizen of heaven. So how do we pursue this unity? The first thing he does is give the example of Jesus. All right, you talk about giving somebody a difficult example, right? This is, okay, I want you to learn how to shoot a basketball. Here's Steph Curry, okay? Jesus, he's giving us, he is our model. He is our example. And Paul says, you need to have the same mind that Jesus had. Jesus put other people's needs ahead of his own. And this is what I would call an aggressive unity. Paul has an aggressive unity in contrast to a passive unity. A passive unity says, I'm going to come to church and I'm going to make sure that my needs get met and I'm going to try to not be a jerk. And that's how I'm going to pursue unity, is I'm going to make sure that I'm not a jerk to anybody. Paul is saying, well, the example of Jesus goes a little bit more than that. It doesn't say simply, I'm just going to make sure my needs are met in church and then not be a jerk. He's saying, no, you need to think about other people and try and figure out what their needs are. This needs to go beyond just you. This is more than you just not trying to hurt other people. This is you going out of your way to find out what someone else's situation is like. You going out of your way to find out this person, they might have certain needs that they don't have anything to do with me, but they're important to me, and I need to find that out. Paul is saying, citizens of heaven, we've got to have an aggressive unity. And it's also interesting to see this goes beyond the local church. At Philippi, the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about how the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus to him to help him. We see in other instances where the church in Jerusalem is suffering. So what is Paul doing? He's going around to different churches and taking up a collection to help the church at Jerusalem. This is not something to where we can just say, where I like my local church and I feel like I found people I can get along with well here, so everything else that happens to Christians elsewhere is not relevant. That's not That's not being a citizen of heaven. And there's also not this sharp dichotomy of, oh, well, citizen of heaven, not of earth, so we care for spiritual needs, not physical needs. Paul doesn't make that dichotomy either, right? When the saints in Jerusalem were suffering, he didn't send them a Bible. Let's take up money. Let's help them make sure they can eat. Let's address this physical need that they have. These are aspects of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. We're striving for the faith of the gospel. We're living in unity. And then the third one, not being frightened in any way. And I want to ask a question as we get to this this third point. When Paul says, don't be frightened, we need to understand this was not a theoretical danger. This was not a situation where, hey, at some point in the future, the government might be antagonistic towards what we're doing. This happened at that time. And it wasn't just the government. There was Jewish leaders. If you read the book of Acts, there was persecution that Paul experienced and other apostles as they were out sharing their faith. So this was not theoretical. The second point that I think we often maybe don't understand is it was partially avoidable. Now, don't misunderstand me. To be a Christian in the first century was not easy. Religion pervaded everything, and so if you were a Christian, your life was very difficult. However, if you kept your mouth shut and did not go around preaching the gospel, some parts of the persecution could be avoided. When you study the first few centuries of church history, there were really only a few pockets where an emperor said, I want to go out and find the Christians and persecute them. And that did happen. Happened, I know, Decius in the 3rd century, Diocletian in the 4th century. That did happen. But a lot of times, we have there's a letter that the emperor Trajan in 112 wrote to a local administrator where he said, hey, don't go out looking for Christians. Don't waste your time trying to find them. But if they happen to be in court, then punish them. Do something with them. There was this idea of if the church had just not been missionary, if the church had just settled down and said, we're just going to follow the teachings of Jesus and not go out there, they could have avoided some of the persecution. And so that's why Paul has to say, don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. You cannot let that guide you. And why? How is it that Paul can say that, right? Is Paul like Lloyd Christmas from Dumb and Dumber where he just keeps pursuing because he's an idiot? No, Paul keeps pursuing because he knows something that other people don't know. And that is that the more I suffer, the more I become like Christ. And he's going to say that in Philippians, in the end of chapter 1. Suffering is a gift from God. In chapter 3, he's going to say, suffering makes me like Christ. So you think you're hurting me whenever you're persecuting me. You're not. This is drawing me closer to my goal. Suffering helps me to follow Christ. And so when we look at these three things of what it means to be a citizen of heaven, we need to think through, how is somebody going to observe that in my life? That I'm striving for the faith of the gospel, that I'm standing firm in one spirit, and that I'm not being frightened. A couple quick ideas of what this looks like. Number one, doctrine matters, teaching matters. That's part of being a citizen of heaven. Sharing the gospel, looking for people that you know where you can have opportunities to share your faith. That's a fundamental part of what it means. I also want to go to one area that is very much connected to the work I do. I work with Muslim immigrants. Some people hear that phrase and they immediately need to be reminded of Paul saying, don't be frightened. I think some people, there are incredible opportunities to share the gospel. And a lot of people today, a lot of people who would say, yes, I'm a citizen of heaven, they're not looking for those opportunities. And there are some incredible opportunities out there. Are we citizens of heaven willing to allow the Bible and the gospel to shape our politics rather than having the politics shape our Bible? We need to make sure that we're thinking through that issue well. And in saying that, I'm not offering any sort of conclusive answer to immigration reform or any immigration policy. As my Uncle Jimmy used to say, I've already told you more than I know. I don't know the answer to a lot of the questions about how we come up with a comprehensive immigration reform. The only point I want to make is, as Christians, we should realize that there are opportunities here. And had the immigration laws not changed back in 1965, I would not be working with a lot of the people that I'm working with now. There was a law that changed that made it possible for me to have the opportunities I have now. And that's got to influence our thinking. A second point, when we look at unity, aggressively considering the needs of others. I've been really encouraged to see some of the efforts in a number of churches in America to say, we need to address these issues of racial reconciliation. I think for far too long, evangelicals looked at that as, well, that's a distraction to the gospel. And there are even too many examples of the church not listening to the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ because, listen, we don't have time for that distraction. We need to be about sharing the gospel. And that doesn't make any sense. That's like saying, I love my family, so I have to love my wife. I don't have time to love my kids. That doesn't make any sense. Those two go together. And so I've been encouraged that there are more and more Christians addressing this issue, saying we have to have unity in the body of Christ. If we are out there talking about this powerful gospel, and yet we don't aggressively try to understand someone else's situation that's different from mine, that we're putting that gourmet meal on a garbage lid. That we've got to pursue unity. And then finally, putting fear in its place. I've already alluded to this. Sometimes when we have opportunities for the gospel, we can be hesitant. We can think, well, I don't know about some of these immigration policies. Maybe things aren't safe. And there are, I know some of the apartment complex where I work, it's not the safest apartment complex. There's issues that come up there. And we do need to think through those things. But we need to put fear in its place. And I want to close by bringing out one image that's in the book of Philippians that we can easily miss. When I first started thinking about, well, how does Paul encourage the believers to not live in fear, I thought maybe it would be good to share an illustration of how sometimes we're afraid and we allow the fear to influence us and then we miss out on something. And I think we could all think of an example where we were led by fear and we missed out on something. But that's not where Paul goes. One thing that he does throughout the whole letter to the Philippians is he repeats this phrase, Jesus is Lord. 15 times he says, Jesus is Lord. And we need to understand that in the first century, emperors loved titles. They took titles for themselves. They called themselves Lord. They called themselves saviors. Whenever there was a military victory, they would go and announce the good news. They would announce the gospel that they were the savior, that they were the almighty. And they had all these titles. And understand, in that context, where the Christian church is a significant minority, or is a small minority, Paul is saying, he's not in charge. Jesus is Lord. And even look at it in chapter 2, Paul is going to say that Jesus went to the cross, something that the Romans intended to be a symbol of shame. Paul's going to say Jesus went to the cross, and one day every knee will bow before Jesus and acknowledge he is Lord. And when Paul says that, he's quoting a passage in Isaiah that's talking about how pagan kings are going to one day kneel and bow before God. Paul is saying, don't be afraid because Jesus is king. David Bosch has said that mission is the logical consequence of Jesus' induction as sovereign Lord of the universe. That's why right before Jesus tells his disciples to go to all nations, he says, all authority has been given to me. There is nothing that we need to fear. And so in closing, I want to read a few verses in chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. By being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we praise you, we praise your Son Jesus, and we pray that we would live as citizens of heaven in ways that honor you. We pray in your Son's name, amen.